Stand and sing 189. Our most kind and loving Father, we desire to come before Thee now on this beautiful day to give You thanks for all the many blessings of life, for the opportunity to come and to worship Thee and to be strengthened and to be edified by Thy Word. I pray that You might forgive us and where we have sinned before Thee and always strengthen us, Father, against Satan and his deceptive ways. I pray now, Father, that You be with our brother as he would present those things that You gave unto the Apostle John many years ago. I pray, Father, that You would help us to have an understanding of those things, for we believe that it pertains to the day in which we live. Oh, Father, I do pray that You'd be with Brother Bob as he comes before to be administered to. I pray, Lord, that You might pour out a blessing upon him, that he'd receive the strength and the healing that he stands in need of at this time. Father, I pray for the many needs of Thy people, those that are growing old and need Thy comfort, and those that are struggling in the flesh, Father, and the many problems and the difficulties that they find themselves in. I pray that You be with our little ones as well. Father, we do desire to wait upon Thee now at this time, and we do give Thee all the honor and the glory and all things in the name of Thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue in song with the use of 207, 207, Fairest Lord Jesus. Again, please stand as we sing this song. I want to thank each one of you for coming this morning. I know we've been announcing this, and it's a special thing that we might have to be able to have a presentation like this. I think about many new baptized members or those who start to have a zeal to know about the Scripture. They seem to always migrate to the book of Revelation first, and maybe that's not always the most wisest thing, but those of us who have been in the gospel and have studied and reflected upon those things that we find in the book of Revelation, we find that those things pertain to us as the body of Christ and in the day that we live in. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to hear what our brother has to present to us. And it's going to be several different studies, and I hope and pray that you're able to attend all of them, that we might learn and be prepared for those things that the Lord would have us to understand. So now I'll turn over this podium to our brother and our apostle, our brother Don McAnew.
Thank you, Gordon. Good morning to you each. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. About 2 years ago, I made a trip to California. One of the people that I visited was a former member of the RLDS Church. We talked about many things, and he showed me a lot of material and literature that he had, and he gave me a little pamphlet, maybe 10, 11 pages, written by a friend of his, a gentleman named Bob Moore, who lives in Independence, and also is or was a member of the RLDS Church. And it had a number of things in it about the book of Revelation. And it stirred my thoughts to learn more about it. It piqued my attention. It made me want to learn as much as we could about this book, because there are so many things that are being taught today about the book of Revelation which are not true, which are false, and which cause the hearts of men to tremble and to wonder. Which is fine, we need to tremble and we need to wonder, but it caused me to begin to make a study of this book, and certainly that did not make me an expert on the book of Revelation. The more I learned and the more I studied, the more questions I had, and I still have many. And I'm not putting myself forward at this particular point as an expert on this book, and that what I present to you in the next few services is all going to be accurate. But it is for a purpose to make us, as the Church of Christ, prayerfully consider and study this book in harmony with what other students have done through the years, perhaps inspired, and in harmony with another record that we hold dear and we feel has come to us for a special purpose, that we might understand the truthfulness of God's plan for the children of men. As we begin to think about this book of Revelation, I think that there are some basic assumptions that we need to put forward. There are certain basic assumptions that pertain to this book, my basic assumptions, and without them, we just go off in all different directions. So the first of these basic assumptions is about the author of the book. And we believe that the author of the book was the Apostle John, and that he had these visions, this revelation of Jesus Christ, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. There are many witnesses to the fact that John was the author of this book. A man named Polycarp, who was a bishop of the church in Smyrna, and that's one of the seven churches of Asia that the Lord addresses in this book of Revelation, was a personal friend of the Apostle John. And another gentleman, a minister in the church, a scholar and a student and a writer, was named Irenaeus, and he was a personal friend of Polycarp. And Irenaeus gave a clear testimony that John was the author of this book. Andrew, who is a bishop of Caesarea, wrote a commentary, and the name of this book is the Commentary on the Apocalypse. And he writes that Papias, Irenaeus, Methodius, and Hippolytus all give witness to John's authorship of the book. Justin Martyr was another Christian philosopher who lived shortly after John's death. And he knew many of the contemporaries of John. He knew the people that John had ministered to and had labored with. And he was a believer in the millennium and the return of Christ and a millennial reign of Christ. And he wrote in his book, "And a man from among us by name John, one of the apostles of Christ, in a revelation made to him, has prophesied that the believers in one Christ shall live 1,000 years. On the basis of testimonies like this, we're going to make this assumption that John is the author of the book of Revelation, that he had a revelation from Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that revelation he received from Jesus Christ, he wrote this message for the churches. Another basic assumption that we're going to make is that the book was written about 96 A.D. It's sort of an important assumption, as we'll find out later. But our assumption is that it was written about A.D. 96, during the final years of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. On this, the testimony of the early church fathers is very uniform. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And he writes concerning the book of Revelation, quote, "It was seen no long time ago, but almost in our age, at the end of the reign of Domitian." And we know when Domitian's reign ended and when he passed away, and that was at the end of that year, A.D. 96. Clement of Alexandria confirms this by speaking of John returning from his exile, quote, "after the death of the tyrant," and refers to him as then being a, quote, "infirm old man." This term, tyrant, that Clement refers to could refer to two Roman emperors. At that particular time, it could have referred to the earlier Emperor Nero, or it could refer to Domitian. This is important because the persecution of Nero took place in 64 AD. There is a point of view. I'm going to just pause for a moment in my discourse here. I see a lot of people taking notes, and I don't want to discourage you from taking notes, because that's a good way to learn. It's a good way to remember when we not only listen, but that we write things down. But I'd like to say that if any of you would like that at the end of this, if you would like to pay for, I'd be willing to make copies of all this material and save a whole lot of feverish note-taking as we go along. But if you like to take notes, and I for one do, why, you just go right ahead and do so. And we were talking about Nero, the emperor who ushered in one of the terrible persecutions of the Christian people in Rome, his persecution was in 64 AD, and this gives rise to one entire big viewpoint of the book of Revelation. We're going to read what this viewpoint has to say. It's one of the four main points of view about the book of Revelation, and it's based upon the belief by some that it was written during the persecution of Nero. And the entire vision, the whole book of Revelation, pertains to the persecution and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, some of the people who we will refer to as preterists, that's the name of this point of view, the preterist point of view, some of them see the last portion of the book referring to the fall of Rome. In any event, it was all fulfilled in the early years of the Christian history. Early years of the Christian church. They do look at the last few chapters talking about the return of Christ to the world and his reign upon the earth. But this point of view, then, they look at the book having been written not in the era of Domitian, but in the era of Nero, and it was all fulfilled before Domitian ever entered as emperor of Rome. Jerome was another early church father, and he wrote that John saw the apocalypse while on the Isle of Patmos, quote, when banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. This is going to be our assumption in this study. It's going to be our basic assumption about the book of Revelation. A third assumption that's really important is that the events that we read as we go through the book of Revelation are basically sequential. Now, they're not all sequential in nature. Some are interludes that are imposed as events upon the earth take place. John sees interludes in heaven that prepare us for the next events that are going to happen. But basically, we're going to look at them as being sequential. When we read carefully, the first woes pronounced upon the earth through the trumpet woes, and then we get way over toward the end of the book in chapter 16, and we read about another woes that are poured out upon the earth in vials of the wrath of God, we can almost see a parallel. And so there are people who believe, you know, that the later woes is really a description of the first ones that took place. But primarily, most of the commentators that we're going to give credence to believe that the book is largely sequential. You know, the Lord has revealed in the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 3, a similar description of events, historic events that are going to come upon the face of the earth. And as we read chapter 3 of Nephi, his vision begins with the coming of Jesus Christ and the calling of his apostles and the building of his church. And then it proceeds through history to the very end time. And even refers to this writer John, who is going to write of some of the end things that will take place. And as you look at that, and with our knowledge of history, as we look at the writings of Nephi, we can see that it is basically sequential in nature. It, for the most part, is largely sequential, chronological in nature. And since it covers the same time frame as the revelation seen by John, it's going to be a big help to us in understanding it. You know, there was a special purpose for the coming of this book. Let's take a moment and read what that purpose was in 2 Nephi chapter 2. Second Nephi chapter 2, on page 88. I'm going to begin reading with verse 19. Lehi is talking to his family, and he's telling them about the record that God is going to ask them to keep. And that record is the Book of Mormon. He's talking about the Book of Mormon. And he says in verse 19, wherefore the fruit of my loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write. And that which shall be written by the fruit of my loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines, and laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter day, and also to the knowledge of my covenant, saith the Lord. The point I'd like to emphasize here, one of the major purposes of the Book of Mormon, is the confounding of false doctrines and teachings and putting down contentions so that we can best understand the things in the Holy Scripture. And there are many things in the Holy Scripture that are difficult for Christian people today to comprehend. You know, as I read some of the wise men intelligent men that I will be quoting and referring to in this little study, I am not able mentally, I'm mentally challenged to really understand all of the things they want to tell me. And I realize, you know, that there are multiple scholars out there whose line of reasoning is far above that of most of our own. And if we had nothing else upon which to rely, how easy it would be to be swayed by their philosophic attempts to explain the Scripture. And I thank the Lord every time I pick up a book or read something by some of these intelligent men that I have something clear and simple to found my belief upon. I'm not led astray in every new wind of doctrine that comes along by scholars whose understanding of the plain, simple truths of Jesus Christ has been perverted by their education, by their philosophy, by our adversary. And so I'm going to say that just as this book is that as it unfolds the history of the world in 1 Nephi chapter 3, chronologically, I think that we can see that same sequential chronological development through the book of Revelation. One final assumption that I can easily make is that it's very likely that the ancient readers of the book of Revelation, when John first penned these words and gave them to the churches of Asia and they were spread about among the churches of the day, accustomed as they were to the symbolic writing of the Jewish fathers, the apocryphal way of expressing themselves in symbolism, that they could understand it a whole lot easier and with far less difficulty than we understand it 2,000 years later, coming from a completely different culture and a way of thinking and ways of expressing ourselves. They were accustomed to this apocalyptic style of writing that we find in the book of Revelation because most of the literature published, written by the Jewish people from about 200 BC to 200 AD was of this kind of language. Glenn will attest to that when he's been reading some of the books that he's been studying about. So we're going to begin by thinking about chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Revelation. In the very opening verse of chapter 1, we find this book as identified in this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This book is an inspired book. It is just exactly what John wrote there, the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. This book tells us in no uncertain terms that this book of Revelation is a prophecy about the future, about things which must shortly come to pass. There was unfolded to the eyes of John this vision of a series of successive events and scenes that predicted events that are going to transpire through the history of the world. Prophetic events. It's prophecy. With these few words, I've introduced the historicist approach to the book of Revelation. And I'd like to talk just a moment about that because that's the approach that I am going to follow. That's the approach that I am recommending that every member and believer in the Church of Christ takes when they're considering the book of Revelation, the historicist approach. Those who teach this view believe that God revealed the entire church age in advance through the symbolic visions of the apocalypse. The historicist approach is able to align specific historic events with certain details in Revelation. A unique characteristic of this line of interpretation is its advocacy of what is called the year for a day principle, certainly not unfamiliar to believers in the Restoration. In other words, when it talks about 42 months, that's 42 times 30, or 1,260 years. Another great and unnegotiable concept of the historical view is that the papacy represents the great Antichrist of Revelation. Now, this is the classic approach that we're going to use, is the classic approach that was begun and founded and based the thinking of the Protestant reformers who challenged the Roman Catholic Church as being the great Antichrist that we read of in the book of Revelation. And we're going to give attention to a lot of things that these early reformers and Protestant ministry in their studies have understood. Those in the past who took this point of view were John Knox, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Sir Isaac Newton, John Fox, John Wesley, elders in the Church of Christ, such as Granville Hedrick, such as Haldeman, such as Daniel McGregor, B.C. Flint, C.L. Wheaton, Brother Seibel, Brother Sheldon, all who have written many articles and things about at least portions of the book of Revelation. They have this same philosophic point of view, historicist point of view about the book of Revelation. Because no other point of view is reconcilable with our concept of the restoration of the gospel. We're stuck with it. And it's an important thing to understand. You know, that's not bad. That's not bad, but because it's grounded on an understanding of this book that will be very helpful to us in understanding it correctly. There's a third alternative point of view that many authors just refer to as the spiritual approach. And let's just take a look at the spiritual approach. It says, those espousing this viewpoint do not look for specific fulfillment of the prophecies of Revelation in a natural sense. They believe that the prophecies represent the great themes of triumph of good over evil, the vindication of martyrs, and the sovereignty of God without reference to any specific historical events. I've read a lot of their writings. Basically, these are the kind of people, and they're still here in the religious world today, they're the kind of people that Joseph Smith ran into when he tried to talk to the ministry about having had a revelation from God, having seen an angel, having had a vision, because people did not believe in revelation. They did not believe that God deals with the children of men in that manner anymore. And most of these people that take this approach just look at a large theme of good triumphing over evil. They don't believe that it is a prophecy, that it is a revelation of historic actual events that are going to take place through the history of the world. I return to my basic assumption that the book of Revelation is largely sequential. Verse 19 in the book of Revelation demonstrates, as we read verse 19, how the vision will unfold in an orderly, sequential manner. John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, and I believe that refers to chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. And the things which are, and I believe the things which are, refers to the condition, the spiritual condition of the seven churches that we find Jesus addressing in chapters 2 and chapters 3 of the book of Revelation. And then the things which shall be hereafter. And that will include the remainder of the book of Revelation in a sequential nature. We've got to realize now that when the Lord told John and the things which will take place hereafter, it means hereafter the day of John back in 96 AD. It doesn't necessarily mean after our day, but it's after the day of John. And so many of the things which fit into this category of being things which shall be hereafter now have already been completed and fulfilled, written on the pages of history. As we read the book, we find that there are seven seals which were opened successively, one after the other. This was followed by seven angels that sounded their trumpets, one after the other. Then we find seven vials of God's wrath poured out upon the children of men, upon the nations of the earth, one after the other. And that leads to this idea of an orderly, chronological, sequential order of events. Even the language that John used a lot of times as he's opening up a new scene, as he's telling us and writing what it is that he saw. He says, "And after these things, I saw," and he goes on to explain. And he says, "After this, I beheld," and then he tells us the next scene in this vision that was given unto him. Verse 7 contained in chapter 1, verse 7 contains the theme of the book of Revelation. The whole book presents a majestic view of Jesus Christ, his dominion over heaven and earth, and his imminent coming for his church. I'm going to paraphrase his words just a little bit as we look at this next transparency. This is what he said in verse 7. "Behold, he cometh." Behold, he cometh. John isn't saying here, you know, with those words, someday Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. John isn't saying, one day we'll see him coming in the heavens as lightning flashes from the east to the west. John's saying, he's coming now. He's on his way. And with each successive turn of the page, we're going to see him drawing closer to the earth and the fulfillment of all the things that he is going to do. You know, I'd like to have you consider a missionary. Maybe a missionary that goes to the Philippines. He's been gone a long time. And his little children are really getting anxious. "Mommy, when's he going to come home? When's he going to come home?" And finally one day, mother gets a letter. "Ah, Daddy's coming home. Daddy's on his way. Daddy's coming home." And the next day, you know, little Aaron's running around. "Where is he, Mom? Where did Daddy's come? Where is he? When's he going to be here?" Well, he's taking that trip. From this village where he is, he's walking down to the seaport. And the next day passes, you know, and the kids are excited. "Is he coming? Is he going to be here today, Mom?" "Well, no, today he's taking a boat and he's going to sail up to Japan. It'll probably take several weeks for that trip." Day by day goes, but Daddy's coming home. He isn't here right now, but every day unfolds a new scene in the adventure of his journey until finally that day arrives and he walks through the door. That's what John is saying. Jesus is on his way, and every event and every scene was essential to his coming here to the world. In the very final verse, 20 of chapter 1, we're quickly introduced to another lesson that's very basic to our understanding of the book of Revelation. Let's read what it says in verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." In this verse, we find an example of the symbolism that's going to be used throughout the whole book of Revelation. Symbolic representations of things that pertain to our lives and to the history of the world. In this symbolism here, we see that the seven churches of Asia are being represented as seven candlesticks. And their ministerial leaders are seen as seven stars in the Lord's hand. Apocalyptic writings such as the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, some of the words of Jesus Christ in chapter 21, chapter 24 of the of book of Matthew, 21 of the book of Luke, are filled with such kinds of symbolism that we find in the book of Revelation. One commentator wrote that in the book of Revelation, quote, symbolism is the rule and literalism the exception. You know, the Book of Mormon was written in a manner less symbolic, easier to understand. And of course, we appreciate it. 2 Nephi in chapter 11. Verses 6 and 7. Nephi is going to give a prophecy. It's on page 139. Verses 6 and 7. But I give unto you a prophecy according to the Spirit which is in me. Wherefore I shall prophesy according to the plainness which hath been with me from the time that I came out from Jerusalem with my father. For behold, my soul delighteth in plainness unto my people that they may learn. Well, you know, that's a wonderful concept, and how much we appreciate it. How much our people in Mexico, who don't read perhaps as well as you and I, who haven't had the education that you and I have had, how much they appreciate the plainness of the language in the Book of Mormon, the ease with which they can understand things. But you know, Daniel lived in a moment of Israel's warfare. He was surrounded by enemies. The Apostle John lived when the Christian community was under attack every day. The Apostle Paul, he wrote about things that are going to happen in the future that John saw. But he wrote about them with a language that was symbolic, that is very difficult for the enemies of the church to understand that he was talking about them. And the language was often disguised in symbolism, just as in World War II. Just recently, we've seen in our newspaper and heard in the announcements the acclaim that has been given the Navajo talkers that really saved our whole war effort in the Pacific. We talked in code. And every code that we made, the Japanese experts were able to break. Until somebody came up with an interesting idea. Let's get this little isolated group of Navajos that have their own language and have them develop a code. And it was never broken. And in that same way, in this spiritual warfare, in which books like the book of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah were written, in that warfare, they used the code and they used the symbolism that was known to the Jewish people. It's difficult for me. It's difficult for you. But it was known to those Jewish people, but unknown to their enemies. And in this symbolism, let's just take a look at some things here. It says, for example, in the symbolism of the book of Revelation and these other books as well, personal and national entities were shown as beasts, as dragons, as a lamb, as locusts. They used these kinds of symbolism to show nations or to show leaders. Political upheavals were often referred to as an earthquake, as some sort of a cosmic disruption in the universe, the falling of stars, the obscuring of the sun. Talked about political upheavals. You know, that's held fast to our day. I cut a little newspaper article out, and it was talking about a change that's taking place in our way of life. It says, it's talking about all the stores that are now open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is mentioning here 7-Elevens staying open all night. Walmart staying open all night. More and more stores all the time. It says this 24/7 isn't just an expression, it's a cultural earthquake. that's the same kind of symbolism that comes all the way from the time that these writers wrote in their apocryphal manner. The apostate church, we know, is often shown as a harlot. One who has left her first love and gone on with strange persons or with idolatry, strange religions. Warfare is often shown as a horse. There are innumerable passages in the Holy Scripture where we can see, primarily in the Old Testament, where we can see this kind of symbolism that we find written and used throughout the book of Revelation. In this same verse 20, we're introduced to the Hebrew practice of assigning significance to certain numerical values. Foremost is the number 7. It's the number, Glenn told us this a long time ago when he was giving us a Sunday school lesson, it's the number that shows completeness. It shows perfection. There were 7 churches. There were 7 seals. There were 7 thunders. There were 7 trumpets. There were 7 beatitudes. It shows a completeness of this element that is being addressed and mentioned here. So we see that 4 plus 3 is 7. The number 4 signifying all of creation. It might come, you know, from the prevalent way of thinking back in the days of Jewish apocryphal writers. They were all affected by Greek philosophy. And in the Greek philosophy at that time, everything in the universe was made of 4 elements. There was fire, and there was air, and there was water, and there was light. There was earth. There were 4 elements. And the number 3 stood for deity. How wonderful that is to me, you know, today when we're assaulted on every hand by people who do not believe in the Trinity of the deity. They don't believe that God and the Son, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit make up that one God of the Scriptures. And yet, that here we see in ancient Jewish thought, the number 3 signified the deity. You add 3 and 4, and you have a perfect number, 7. Or even if you multiply 3 and 4, you have another perfect number, 12. Another number used by these writers to signify something that was complete and whole, perfection. And as a matter of fact, any multiple of these numbers would also be used to signify the same thing. Was John's letter, dictated by Christ, intended for just 7 churches there in what is today Turkey, the land, the nation of Turkey? It calls it Asia in the book of Revelation. It's referred to as the 7 churches of Asia. Was it just as Jesus addressed them one by one, and the words in your Bible ought to be in red because these are the words of Jesus Christ, not the words of John? And you know, that's one of the things I don't like about a lot of the commentators. They say, well, John wanted to say this, so he used this. These are the words of Jesus Christ that were revealed to John. And he is merely the recording instrument. And so he addressed 7 churches there in Asia. It was really, since 7 is one of those perfect numbers, most commentators realize that these messages were really intended for all the churches, not just those 7 identified in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And other commentators go further. Many commentators, in the historicist point of view, where I find myself, look at these 7 messages to the 7 churches, not only the 7 churches in 96 A.D., but encompass the church through 7 distinct periods of history. Let's just take a look at that for interest. That's all I'm saying. The first church that was identified was Ephesus. The church of Ephesus represented the apostolic age, which lasted from the day that the church was founded until, say, about 80 or really 96 A.D., because John was one of the last of the original apostles that were there. Remember the words of Jesus to them? You cannot bear those that are evil. You have patience, and for Christ's sake have labored and have not fainted. This was the early church in the days of the apostles. And then he addresses the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. And that would take place, you know, from the days of Nero, really, right up until about 313. Fear none of those things, said Jesus, which thou shalt suffer, for ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Talking to the church that would undergo all kinds of persecution. And then he talks to the church in Pergamos. That was the church under Constantine, when Constantine and his pagans entered in and changed everything. Now there's no persecution of the church. Constantine's a Roman emperor, and he's accepted and embraced the church and made it the national religion. And so to Pergamos it says, "And you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And the Nicolaitans and the heresy of the Nicolaitans referred to often, but it never mentions really just what it is. But there were a lot of heresies that entered into the church. And when Constantine came in, he was... And he brought all kinds of heresies and heretical ideas into the church that came from his background. He was a worshiper of the sun. And then we come to another era of the church history, Theatria, the papal church, from about 500 A.D. to 1500 or sometime in that era. Here's what the Lord said to the papal church. "You've suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and I will kill her children with death." And many believe he was talking to the church in the years of the papacy there. And then there's the church of Sardis, perhaps the church during the days of the Reformation, from 1500 on till, well, I mean, they're still around, you know. He says, "You have a name, saying that you live, but are dead. There are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not been defiled." And then he talks to the church in Philadelphia. You know, I was reading in a book by an Adventist the other day. His name was Spicer, and he's a historicist. All Adventists are historicists as well. They believe in prophecy, and they believe in revelation. And he talks about this church, Philadelphia, and he quotes a man who died back. He quotes one of the reformers, one of the Protestants, who died back in 1669, and he assigned these seven periods, these seven eras that we're talking about, to the different eras of the Christian church. And he identifies them each, as I've noted them right here. And then he goes on and he writes about the Church of Philadelphia as being, quote, "a church yet to come." Yes, that's the church of the Restoration. Philadelphia, the church of the Restoration. Listen to the words of Jesus to the church of the Restoration. "You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," or tribulation, that means, "which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Yes, ahead of us, there are going to be days of tribulation, of temptation. But this is the Lord's promise to that church of the Restoration. And then, of course, to Laodicea, he looks at that as the church, Christianity in the last day, the liberal, humanistic church of the latter days. He says to them, "You're neither cold nor hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." A good description of many Christians today. That's why in this last era of time, the gospel's going to go to the poor and the humble, because they will be ready to receive it. And those of this Western civilization, and I love my nation. I love my nation. I love its heritage. But those of this Western civilization, they're that church, that liberal, humanistic church of the latter day that think they need nothing of religion or things spiritual. We're going to now discuss chapters 4 and 5. John saw a door opening into heaven. And then he heard a voice which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." You know, the mind of man isn't really ready to receive and accept and understand all these things that were going to be shown to John. The mind of man really isn't ready to comprehend all the things that include God's plan for the children of men. And so John was said, "Come up here, I'm going to show you things." And as he went up there, he saw some marvelous sights geared primarily to prepare him for that which was to come. Immediately he saw a throne and the sovereign who sat upon that throne. And John makes no attempt to describe him. But out of the throne came lightning and thunderings, just as the old people on Mount Sinai saw when Moses went up and he was in the presence of God. The Lord was present with him. John's made to know that the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men upon the earth. Before the throne is a sea of glass, symbolic, say the commentators, of peace and majesty and dominion. And around the throne were seated 24 elders, 24. A multiple of 12. And so in the minds of most commentators, those 24 elders clothed in white and with crowns of gold, some say, you know, they represent the 12 apostles. Some people in the Restoration say the 12 apostles and the 12 disciples from the Book of Mormon thing, you know. But in the minds of the historicists, they have this view that 24 being a multiple of 12 is a perfect number, a complete number. And they look at it as the entire triumphant church that's resurrected in the end time, standing in the presence of God. And so this view was to give strength and comfort to John before the terrible scenes unfolded before him. Now John saw something that had been seen many years before by the prophet Ezekiel. Glenn referred to it again today. I was going to maybe read right out of Glenn's book, but I'm not going to now. He refreshed our memory today about his experience with a dream. John saw something that Ezekiel had seen. John saw something that others, few others had seen. Around the throne he saw four beasts, each with six wings and many eyes. They were quite similar to those that were seen by Ezekiel, who'd identified them in Hebrew as, quote, living creatures. In the book of Revelation, it calls them beasts. But, you know, there are many scholars who think that a better translation of the Greek would really be living creatures also. One of these living creatures had the face of a lion, emblematic of dominion and authority, and another had the face of a young bull calf, symbolic of strength and endurance. The third living creature displayed the face of a man, designating intelligence, while the fourth had the face of an eagle, indicative of rapidity and power. Now this is really symbolism at its greatest, you know. And you remember Glenn's experience. He's reading these things, not full of eyes and with wheels and everything. And he prayed about it, and he fasted, and he studied, and he thought, and he prayed about it. And then one night he had a dream. And that symbolism that's so difficult for us to understand was made apparent to him. And if you don't remember his dream, you know, go back and read your lesson once in a while. It's back on page 30 to 33, and I was going to read it, but I'm not going to now. He referred to it again this morning, clarifying and reminding us once again that he saw that all these strange symbols, you know, really showed God's plan of his creation for the universe and how it's all maintained in the beauty that in which he created it. And each one of these living creatures had their own part in the maintenance of that great system created by God when he made all the creation. Now John sees in the hand of this sovereign there upon the throne, there's a book, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Nobody can read it. And he knows it holds the history of the world in his hand, you know, but nobody can read it. These seals are arranged so that if you open one, it just reveals one little portion of the book. And John's made sad because there's nobody worthy to open the book and remove the seals and show us what's going to happen upon the earth. And then appeared the Lord Jesus in the form of a lamb, But it was the Lord Jesus Christ that appeared. And he went forward and he took the book out of the hand of that one who sat upon the throne. And everybody around sang a new song of praise and glory to God and to the Son, to the Lamb that gave, made the sacrifice that we might be redeemed. And they brought them and put them in this exalted station where he alone is able to take that book and worthy to open the book. And they all gave honor and glory to him. With this reference to the 24 angels, we get to the next, and the final point of view about the book of Revelation. And we're not going to do it today. We're going to wait and do it later. We're not going to do it this morning anyway. We're going to do it this evening. And this is the fourth aspect or point of view about the book of Revelation, and it's the one that's so common today. It's the one that's so popular today. It's the one that everybody loves to go to the bookstore and spend their money on so they can read more. The latest episode in these monsters that are and demons. You know, when Glenn was talking about the book of Enoch today and about these fallen angels and the demons and everything, it just brought to my mind the things that I've read by some of these authors that have this other point of view about the book of Revelation. It's the one we're going to discuss this evening. So thank you for your attention.
Please remember the announcements where we're going to be assembling the Hand of Fellowship later on this afternoon. We could use your help in that. Let's turn to 361 for our closing song, 361. Would you please rise as we sing this song? Would you please bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our most kind and loving Father, I'm thankful, Lord, for the time that we've had now at this moment where we're able to hear and to reflect upon those things that you have caused to be written. Father, I'm thankful for your love and long-suffering with us. I'm thankful, Father, for the promises in which you've brought to us in these last days and the strength that you bring to us and the edification and I pray, Father, that you'd continue to walk with us and help us, Lord, in our lives that we'd be able to draw ourselves closer unto thee. Now, Father, we do pray that you'll be with us now, the remaining of this day. Help us to keep it holy before thee. And we pray it in the name of thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen.